Let's pray. Lord God, may these words of Scripture we receive today become sacred for us, opening new vistas and confronting us with new challenges. May your Spirit guide and instruct us, helping us to discern your will and lead us according to your way. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem and Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. As they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging. Let's turn to Mark chapter 12, starting verse 28. The greatest commandment. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord.
This is All Saints Sunday, when we recall the vast cloud of witnesses who have gone before us in paving the way to understanding Jesus and his transformational message for humanity. What is always demanded of those who claim Jesus to be their Lord and Savior is the matter of decision. Decision is required. And in this decision, it is not mere assent that is expected. To say yes to Jesus is supposed to mean more than answering that question on the checkout line, whether you'd like paper or plastic, or answering the question, "Would you like have a hot apple pie with that?" on the drive-thru. Yeah. I think we all understand that the decision of faith has more gravity, more meaning. It is binding oneself to a sacred covenant and committing to a certain path in life that affects one's beliefs, attitudes, practices, and behavior. It is essentially a decision about changing one's life thoroughly and completely. Now, admittedly, these changes are unlikely to happen all at once, and would probably be rather destructive and invite failure and defeat if attempted all at once. Rather, we know that these changes take place over a period of time. And in that time, awareness grows, self-evaluation and re-evaluation of others and one's customary beliefs and practices leads then to new insights and some altering of the way we engage life and the world. There is, though, something of a paradox about the decision to say yes to Jesus, because after the first decision, there is decision after decision after decision to be made. Each decision is a time to affirm that initial yes to Jesus. And, you know, that's when things get rather sticky. That's when people decide to make compromises, or they begin to bargain with the terms of this covenant. They begin to reinterpret the expectations of that first decision into terms that are more acceptable to them. They begin the path of forming their own self-serving covenant with a fantasy Jesus who automatically affirms them and their transparent excuses and compromises. It would be far, far better to admit one's failure and self-disappointment in not meeting expectations than to begin compromising the terms and enter that path of self-delusion and self-deception. Because the only one who's being fooled is you. God is not fooled. Because if you fail, then you can admit the failure, examine the failure, and address the failure. If you change the terms to your own custom fit, then you never examine or address the failure. Instead, you create a path for the failure to have an easy repetition, enabling decision after decision after decision to be a string of repeating failures. Now, of course, not every decision carries the same weight. An established pattern and practice of making faithful decisions is excellent preparation for the big ones when they come along. On the other hand, a corrupt pattern and practice of accommodating the covenant to suit your own preferences is an excellent preparation for future failures when the big question is required, demands an answer. Big decisions are what lies within today's scriptures. we discover that Naomi and her family were Jews, Jews from Bethlehem in Judah, and they go to Moab during a famine. For geography nerds, the kingdom of Moab was on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. So Jerusalem is on the western side. The other side of the Dead Sea, you would find Moab. And the people of Moab were basically considered Gentiles. And relations between Jews and Moabites, it ran hot and cold over the centuries. Well, it turns out Naomi's two sons married Moabite women. Gentiles. So the text notes that over a period of 10 years, first Ruth's husband Elimelech dies, making her a widow, and dependent on her sons for her well-being, as tradition would have it. And then during this time, each of her two sons dies, Mahlon and Chilion. So this leaves the widow Naomi and two widowed daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And they're all alone and without support. They have come to a time of decision. And yes, Oprah's name is Orpah, but her mom didn't spell it right, and it came out Oprah. Just so you know. Because that's really important. But they've come to a time of decision. Now, Naomi has heard that the famine is past in Judah, and she plans to return to her homeland and hope to connect somehow with family there. Logically, each of the daughters-in-law would likely seek the support of their own families in Moab. But that's not what happens. All three of them begin to journey together toward Judah. And this is the first realization that we have that there is a strong bond between mother-in-law Naomi and her daughters-in-law Orpah and Ruth. Both Orpah and Ruth seem willing to abandon their ancestral homeland and follow Naomi into the uncertainty of making their lives now in Judah among a people who have a very strict set of beliefs and traditions and practices that may cause them considerable difficulty being Gentiles. And it would seem that as they're going along this way, Naomi has recognized this problem that Orpah and Ruth will be facing if they continue. So Naomi tells them that they really need to go back home, back to their own people to make their new lives there. Naomi gives each of them a nice kiss goodbye, but they refuse to turn around and go back. They insist quite vigorously they are going to continue this journey with Naomi, and they seem determined to follow her. And Naomi sees she needs to spell it out to them. And she unloads a series of arguments about why their future does not lie in Judah or them with her, including her belief that the hand of God is against her due to the deaths of her husband and both sons that's left her without support. Naomi's own future is clouded. Why would they continue with her? It will only lead to pain and hardship. Orpah sees the merit of Naomi's argument. And it's a good one, quite honestly. The scripture doesn't fault the decision that Orpah has made. It makes perfect sense. However, it is not the decision that Orpah makes that is the focus of the scripture. Because Orpah kisses her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clings to Naomi, still refusing to do the sensible thing. So listen to what Naomi says to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." And this is the first explicit mention of anything about matters of faith. And her gods. Naomi's argument to Ruth includes highlighting that difference, big difference, in their faith traditions. And we can readily assume that Naomi, you know, she was familiar with Moabite beliefs and traditions from living in, growing up in Moab. And the daughters-in-law became familiar with Jewish beliefs and traditions from their husbands and from Naomi and her husband. It doesn't seem to have been a compelling issue in the greater household. I mean, each of them had their own beliefs, I imagine, and traditions. But now Naomi has reflected the difference back in faith to Ruth. See, we come from different places, Ruth. It's decision time for Ruth. And Ruth knows her Moabite faith tradition, and she knows Naomi's Jewish tradition. Now, her Moabite tradition has multiple gods, whereas Naomi's tradition has this one god. The chief god of the Moabites was Chemosh, a demanding deity who even received human sacrifices in urgent times. Completely different, the god of Naomi was the unusual deity of a mutually binding, explicit covenant of grace and blessing. Ruth makes her decision quickly, saying to her mother-in-law, "Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." So we should not imagine this was some snap decision, some paper or plastic on the spot choice. Ruth knew Naomi's God as well as she knew her Moabite gods. Ruth had likely made decisions all along about this God of the Jews. She was ready to make this decision to go with Naomi because she had been on that path to making this very big decision for a long time. Does she stay or does she go? She goes into this uncertain future faithfully. All right, then we have the account of Jesus' encounter with a scribe or teacher of the Torah law in Mark 12. We first hear that the teacher was impressed by Jesus' answers to Pharisees and then to Sadducees who were trying to see how far Jesus would go in his teachings and his beliefs. And it was customary in Judaism for teachers or rabbis to be asked questions about their understanding of the Torah law and to give a midrash, a teaching, that would clarify what the Torah law meant in particular circumstances. So this teacher decides to ask Jesus his own question. "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And the question isn't posed in any form of ulterior motive. There is no intent of entrapment. It's presented as one might ask a baseball authority. "Oh, who is the greatest baseball player of all time?" Now, someone regarded highly gets asked a question like this: "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And Jesus answers by quoting Torah law in two places. First, Deuteronomy 6, the traditional Shema of Judaism, which you will hear in every Jewish service today. "Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God and the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Jesus here adds, "with all your mind." Second comes from Leviticus 19:18. "Love your neighbor as yourself," or as the full verse of Leviticus says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself." So the inquiring teacher responds in full agreement with Jesus. Yes, there is only one God. And he adds, "to love God with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." So his agreement with Jesus is matched by his added support, contrasting the superiority of the love obligations to God and neighbor to to the ritual cleanliness and the religious righteousness gained in burnt offerings and sacrifices in the temple. And for this hearty concurrence with Jesus' teaching, which is ultimately about the nature of the kingdom of God, being grounded here in the love of God and neighbor, Jesus responds, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." It's an expression that is somewhat ambiguous, and it's almost not quite nature. There is no invitation from Jesus to come and follow him. And there is no condemnation either in Jesus' ambiguous reply. Then again, there is also no further interest in pursuing the matter for the inquiring teacher. He does not ask, "Tell me more about the kingdom of God." And that is likely the point. The teacher of the Torah law felt quite sufficient in his religiously righteous status, in his respected and likely privileged position, in his skilled proficiency in interpreting the Torah law. That was all he sought and all that he felt was needed. The kingdom of God is, of course, about much more than having the right answers to the particular questions. That may be one aspect to it. Jesus spends a lot of time teaching, his disciples in particular, not with any great success, and his disciples could hardly muster a solid answer like that teacher just did. And if they did, it, given who they were, it was probably an accident, accidentally correct, or just a good guess on their part. Jesus has spent just as much time showing them, though, what the kingdom of God is all about. What is done by the servant, as much as what is understood by the kingdom servant. The teacher of the Torah law may have all the right answers, and that may bring him quite near to the kingdom of God. However, entry to the kingdom of God by the narrow passage requires a decision, a definite action. It is not about knowledge, not about correct answers any more than it is about correct spiritual practice, making proper sacrifices and offerings, being devoted to prayer and fasting. It is about one's witness to those very love commandments on which Jesus based his answer to the teacher's question. The kingdom of God, as Jesus has preached it, is all about the love of God and its mirror reflection in love for the other. The practice of love is entirely different from the knowledge of love or even from the emotion of love. The practice of love requires decision, and so entry to the kingdom as a servant of the kingdom is defined by acts of loving, being a servant of love and grace and peace. So you see, that decision is always coming to us, large, small. And the decision is indifferent to the decision that you made before. The decision demands your reaffirmation of your commitment to the love that's proclaimed in these great commandments, to do as God has, to act in loving ways the way God has acted in love to you. That's the way of the kingdom, the way of Jesus. May we make our decisions along the path that leads to the kingdom by responding to the demands of love and grace with beliefs and actions that lead us into the peace and promise of God's kingdom. Let us pray. O God, who stands with and cares for the saints in every season, may we join hands with the cloud of witnesses to your way in the kingdom, making decisions as they come, to be steadfast in faithfulness and in love to you and to the way of our Lord Jesus. May our witness serve to bring peace and hope and new life as he did. And may our witness lead others to see the way of our Savior and the truth of life that you have authored in us, all shaped in love. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.